Take your Bibles now and turn again with me to John chapter 6. Today we are finishing up our study of this chapter, John chapter 6, a short study that we've simply called Lessons from the Bread of Life. This chapter has focused on a particular sermon that was delivered by Jesus, or a discourse, if we want to use what the commentators tend to call it. Jesus, in speaking these words, is in a synagogue in a town called Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. There is a crowd that has gathered around him, because at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had fed a large crowd of people miraculously with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. The text tells us there were 5,000 men there, which leads us to believe there could have been somewhere from 15,000 to 25,000 people there in that crowd as Jesus performed that sign. Now, Jesus never performed a miracle simply for its own sake. In fact, John doesn't even use the word miracle. He uses the word sign for the purpose of showing us that Jesus was communicating something every time he did a supernatural work. Jesus never performed a miracle without a purpose, and John never recorded one without the same purpose in mind. So in feeding this multitude, this great crowd with a handful of food, Jesus was teaching something about himself. He was teaching, he was demonstrating his power and authority over all nature, and he was illustrating his ability to provide everything for his people, for the needs of his people. He was illustrating what he teaches throughout the rest of this chapter in his sermon. That he is the bread of life. That he is the one who meets man's deepest needs and satisfies him to the fullest with eternal life. Now, after feeding that crowd, Jesus performed another sign. Another supernatural work. It was the middle of the night. His disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm out of nowhere forms over the sea so that the disciples were rowing all night long and got nowhere. In fact, they got pushed out into the middle of the sea. And it was there, in the midst of that storm, that Jesus walked on the water out to the boat. And while they rowed with all their might, Jesus walked on the water with ease. In this miracle, Jesus taught his disciples by demonstration that he is the one who is in charge of the storm. That he is the one who directed them into the storm. That he is the one who brought that storm upon them. That he is the one who preserved and protected them in the midst of the storm, and he is the one who delivered them through the storm. He taught a powerful lesson in those moments, showing that not one trial that his people face is outside of his sovereign control, and not one of the sheep that he has called to himself will be lost. Everyone will be delivered safely home. And with that lesson, Jesus was preparing his disciples for what they are about to see, not just in John chapter 6, but through the rest of their lives and ministries on this earth. The disciples would have been prone to think that because Jesus was so powerful, that everything on this earth was going to become easy for them. That everything was going to be victory and celebration. And how could the crowds possibly walk away from Jesus when he has demonstrated such power? And yet that is exactly what those crowds are going to do in chapter 6. The crowd that watched him feed 20,000 people with a small handful of bread and fish is soon going to walk away from him disappointed. And no doubt this would leave the disciples bewildered, confused, maybe disillusioned and discouraged wanting to walk away from Jesus, as if something has been proven untrue about him. But with this lesson, as Jesus demonstrates that he is in charge not only of the victories, but also of the storms that his people face throughout life and ministry, and that it is by his design, and he does preserve his people, and he does carry them through, he is teaching his disciples that there is a cost to following Christ, that there is a cross that we must bear. And if so, that means that not everything is celebration and not everything is easy. So with these two signs or these two miracles as the backdrop, the teaching of chapter 6 is all about presenting Jesus as this sovereign Lord, as the bread of life, who gives life to his people, who gives eternal life to his people. Now, throughout chapter 6, there are basically two tracks of focal points, or themes, or vantage points. The first track is the one that we've been on all the way through the chapter to this point. And it's this idea that Jesus is the bread of life and that he is the only way to be right with God and to have eternal life. And so the lesson that we've learned all the way along is that as sinners who by nature are alienated from God and destined for eternal punishment, God is calling us, Christ is calling us to repent of our sin and to believe in him alone for eternal life, for salvation, for what we most desperately need. And he is telling us that when we come to him in faith, when we rest in him, when we feast on him as the bread of life, we find that he feeds us, he leads us, he protects and preserves and saves us. He satisfies his people abundantly. That's been our focus throughout the entire chapter. But with the text before us today, the focus shifts a little bit to the response of the crowd to what Jesus has performed and to what he has taught. And that is the second track that comes out, that is seen in this chapter, in chapter 6 here. And that second track really highlights the characteristics of false discipleship. Maybe we could call it spiritual defection. And while the primary focus of this chapter is on Jesus as the bread of life and the invitation to eternal life, the energy of chapter 6 really seems to fizzle out toward the end. I think you'll see that as we read the passage. It comes to an anticlimactic end. We would expect, after feeding the crowds and calming the storm, and then teaching that he offers eternal life to all who simply believe in him, that there would just be this happy ending and everyone would live happily ever after. I've heard it said recently that if you want a happy ending, it depends on where you end the story, where you stop the story. Well, the happy ending doesn't come here. It comes much later. There are bumps along the way as well. And things don't always work out the way we would expect them to work out. And this chapter comes to an anticlimactic sort of end. But in its anticlimax, in its fizzling out, and in the response of the crowd, we learn more important truth about who the bread of life is, and what it means for us to follow him. And that's what we're focusing on today. The response of the crowd to what Jesus has taught. This crowd is such a contrast to what Jesus has taught throughout this chapter. They go the exact opposite way. Rather than believe what Jesus says here, and rather than find eternal life in him, this crowd becomes offended. They criticize him. And when it's all said and done, they wander away from him. So in this chapter, on the positive side, we learn about who Jesus is. We learn about Jesus as the bread of life. But we also pick up on a negative focus. what it looks like to reject him. What it looks like to refuse him. This crowd, the chapter refers to many in this crowd as disciples, but in the end, they prove that they're not true disciples. And in a sense, I think this chapter then sets us up for next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, where we encounter another crowd that appears to be followers of Jesus for a time, but soon demonstrates that they're not following him at all. And in showing us this sad response of this crowd toward Jesus, this chapter highlights several characteristics of false disciples. Several characteristics of those who not only outrightly reject Jesus, but even of those who make claim to follow him for a time, but are not true disciples. And so it serves as a sober warning for us, if we're willing to hear it. This is not our outline for this morning, but as we go throughout this chapter, I think we can see several characteristics, several things that are common about these false disciples. For one thing, we see that these false disciples or these spiritual defectors have a crowd mentality. Many who are just going wherever the crowd is because they want to see what the crowd sees and they want to embrace what the crowd embraces. It's this almost fear of missing out, right? It's this desire to be in the know. They're not so concerned about who this one is that is teaching. They just want to be in with the crowd. Another characteristic of false disciples that we can see demonstrated by this crowd is that false disciples are often fascinated and entertained by the supernatural. Instead of letting the signs that Jesus performed lead them to the truth that he was teaching, they just wanted the sensational sign. They wanted the amazing experience. Another characteristic of false discipleship is that this crowd was worldly minded and selfishly motivated. They were seeking Jesus only to satisfy their physical longings. This is the idea that if I follow Jesus, then my 401k will be stronger and my life will be easier and I will have more business opportunities because of the connections I make in the church or you know, just things will be all around better. This is one who is seeking to use Jesus for his own ends, rather than following Jesus as a disciple. We see another characteristic that false disciples and spiritual defectors have no desire for true worship and no hunger for true righteousness. There is no interest in receiving what Jesus says. There is only interest in gaining what he says he provides. No willingness to submit to his authority or to grow in righteous character. There is only interest in the experience and the personal benefits. And yet another characteristic that we see of spiritual defectors or false disciples is that they tend to make many demands on God. Like spoiled children, they expect God, they expect Jesus to capitulate to their demands and even their lusts. This is what I want from a Savior. And if he doesn't provide it, then they just kind of wander away onto something else. Now, I mention all of these things, and we could probably come up with a longer list if we wanted to. But I mention these things not only because they were demonstrated by the crowd in John chapter 6, but because these characteristics tend to be alive and well in our world today, even among those who claim to be Christians. Even in the church today, I think we understand that there are many who are only following a crowd. Perhaps children or teenagers who are really only going along because mom and dad make me. I really don't have another option. And so we just go through the motions. Or others who think that this is just the way it is and my family won't approve of me if I don't come. Or I'll lose whatever benefits or whatever. Just going along with the crowd. Some are curious bystanders, observers who are following whatever the popular trends they think are. They're not so much interested in taking up their cross and dying to self and following Jesus as Lord. In fact, no, those things actually drive them from one church to another. They just want to be at the popular place. They want to be where they think the action is. And along with that, what drives them is an entertainment type mindset, an interest in only the emotional experiences or the sensations that come with a highly charged worship service. In fact, you'll even notice many churches are now offering not worship services, but worship experiences. Why? Because it's all about the seeker. It's all about the consumer. It's all about the people. There's no desire for true worship. There's no desire for transformational worship or teaching or service. There is no hunger for holiness and righteousness. These are common characteristics of false disciples in every age. And Scripture has something to say about it. And I mentioned last week that we can sort of see in this crowd a progression of unbelief throughout the chapter. The rejection of Jesus at the end of the chapter didn't start so obviously. It crept in along the way as it so often does. It's a subtle progression of ignorance at first that was fed and led to stubbornness and ultimately rejection. And we see something of that progression throughout our text today. And so today we're looking at John chapter 6. I'll start in verse 51. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 51 is the bridge from what Jesus is teaching to how the crowd responds. Verse 51 says, "I am the living bread." That's what Jesus says. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In this passage, we see three responses from the crowd. It begins with mockery. It soon turns to offense. And then it ends in betrayal or walking away. The first stage of this text is verses 52 through 59, and it shows us the response of mockery from the crowd. Look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, throughout this chapter, Jesus had been teaching or referring to himself as bread, the bread of life. In verse 51, he invites them to eat of this bread or to eat of himself. Now, the Jews here recognize that he's offering himself to them. And when we read that they are disputing among themselves, they're likely arguing about what they think he means when he invites them to eat of this bread. What Jesus said drove a wedge between them. It challenged their beliefs and their motives, and it left them without an answer. And this is so common among Jesus. So you have groups of people who've gathered together and hear his teaching. Groups of people, by the way, who typically did not agree on many things. They argued among themselves, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others among them. But one thing they were unified on, they will not abide the teaching of Jesus. They will not believe what he says. And so now they're disputing among themselves because of what Jesus says. But they all come to the same conclusion, the same mocking conclusion. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I sincerely doubt that this crowd was really thinking that Jesus was advocating cannibalism. I mean, that is off the wall. And I don't think the crowd believes that this is what Jesus is saying. But it's not ultimately the image that they have a hard time understanding. It's the principle. And they admit as much in verse 60. And really, there is a bit of sarcasm and mockery behind this question. What are you talking about, Jesus? We can't eat your flesh. What are they doing here? They're taking a principle that they do not understand and are not willing to embrace, and they are minimizing it to the point of ridicule so that they can dismiss it out of hand. They don't understand what he says. They don't want to believe it. And so they ridicule him, and they ultimately end up misrepresenting what he said so as to condemn him and reject him altogether. Now, we understand how this works in our world today, don't we? We are a people who likes to ridicule and minimize what we don't understand. This is where I think many of our cultural stereotypes come from. If we can turn someone or something or some culture into a cartoon, then we can dismiss it as not valid. I think there is a lot of that that goes on. And when it comes to those who follow Jesus, I think it's to be expected. We see this. Jesus teaches, they hated me, they will also hate you. And this is often what it looks like. To the world, Jesus and his teaching are foolishness. And so to the world, those who follow Jesus are ignorant fools on the wrong side of history. Unenlightened, backwoods, clinging to their guns and their religion, or however you want to put it. Now, Jesus doesn't try to put their mockery away. Jesus just keeps on teaching the truth. So despite their mounting unbelief and their ridicule, Jesus continues to teach on salvation and sanctification and the gaining of true life. And so in verse 53, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's Jesus grabbing their attention, You know, all right, quit laughing. Listen up. That's what he's saying. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man. He continues to drive this point home. He doesn't change the image because they're laughing. He jumps deeper into it. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He keeps saying that. And I will raise him up on the last day. He continues teaching the same truth that he has taught all throughout the chapter. He's pressing his point home. He talks about life and eternal life and how to attain it. And he talks about the promise that he has made that on the last day he will raise up all who believe in him. And he continues to talk to them about himself as the bread of life and the need for them to eat of him. But then he introduced a new concept. In addition to eating his flesh, he calls them to drink his blood. Now, if they were bothered by what he said at the beginning, this is really going to throw them for a loop. This is going to upset them. So it's almost like Jesus is twisting the knife a little bit, antagonizing the crowd, pushing them to make a decision, either to embrace him and all the ridicule that comes with it, or to go ahead and walk away. Drink his blood, he says. It was graphic enough to suggest eating his flesh, but this idea of drinking his blood takes the imagery to a whole new level. The consumption of blood was repulsive to a Jew. In fact, it was forbidden in the law. But here at the end of verse 51, Jesus says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And he calls them to drink his blood. What is he doing? Well, we know he's not talking about physical flesh and blood. He's not advocating cannibalism or anything even close to it. But what he is doing is he's bringing into the conversation the mindset of what he came here to do. He's foreshadowing his own crucifixion, which was the sacrificing of his body, the breaking of his body, and the shedding of his blood on behalf of those who were to be saved. In other words, Jesus is teaching that the way in which he would provide this eternal life, that they are to take, that they are to receive by his grace, the way he would provide it is by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And in this, with this in mind, Jesus says in verse 55, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." He comes back to that principle that he is the ultimate satisfier. He is the ultimate life giver. And that what he is doing by accomplishing the salvation of his people through his death on the cross and then his subsequent resurrection is to provide eternal food and eternal drink, eternal life, eternal satisfaction to his people beyond what merely earthly food provides. The whole context here has been Jesus pointing this crowd to something more important and more necessary than earthly food and drink. And his point is this, that Jesus alone, he is the only source of life and the only true satisfaction of man's deepest need. And so he is to be the primary, ultimate feast for his people. But what he is calling them to here is not merely a general knowledge about Jesus, or a mere acknowledgement that he is a good and exemplary teacher. There are plenty of people, including the devils themselves, who believe Jesus is the Son of God, who know the facts in their minds. That's not exactly what he's calling them to, though it's included here. The focus on Jesus' flesh and blood emphasizes that true belief and true discipleship demand the acceptance, the reception of what he has offered. That's why he says, "Eat and drink. Take what I am providing for yourself. I am giving it to you by my grace as a gift. That is what he is saying. That Jesus was killed on the cross and he bore the judgment of God for sin in our place. And that there is no other way to be reconciled to God and to gain eternal life than to receive that gift, to accept that gift. And then he goes on in verses 56 and 57. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, he says, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. But that word abides indicates a continual and mutual relationship with Jesus Christ. It is something that endures. It has the idea of remaining. That those who are truly in Christ are in Christ to stay. It's not an occasional contact. It's not a temporary touch. It is a permanent, intimate relationship. Verse 57 parallels that relationship with the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's an enduring relationship. It's an eternal relationship, if you will. It's a family relationship. It is permanent. And this is the eternal bread that Jesus is talking about in verse 58, which gives eternal life from heaven to all who believe. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, risen, and coming again. Whoever believes in this Christ knows God. And God knows him. And we are in God's family. And we are at peace with God. And we will live forever with him. This is what the crowd missed. They believe that Jesus is a great provider, even a miracle worker. And that's why they wanted to make him king the day before, so that he would always be there to provide miraculously for their needs. But they are unwilling to accept this man as their savior. And as the provider of eternal life. They don't seem to want it. And they don't seem to want it from him. They think he's a little crazy because of all this talk about eternal life and resurrection at the last day and so on. And so they ridicule him because they don't understand. And that ridicule is one aspect of their rejection of him. They minimize what he's saying because they can't see the bigger picture. They don't want to receive his teaching. And it is more comfortable and more natural for them to ridicule than to yield. And it makes me wonder, is it possible that we could be guilty of this too? I think it is possible. We live in a world that mocks and ridicules and devalues what it does not understand. And the way the world devalues Christianity because it does not understand what we believe, I think is evidence of this. When someone mocks Christians, is it not usually because there's some misunderstanding or rejection of what we believe or the one we follow? And unfortunately, there may be some examples of this in the church that would fall under this category. Even toward Jesus by those who profess to follow him. Now, it may not look like overt ridicule or mistreatment of his people necessarily, but could it be that we minimize Jesus in some other way, even as we worship or as we claim his name? How would we do that? Well, we minimize Jesus. We make a mockery of him when we do not take his word seriously. When we don't take the local church seriously, the local church that he loves so dearly. When we claim the name of Christ and yet we never talk about him with others. When we claim the name of Christ and yet we never seem to make the pursuit of Christian character and holiness a priority in our lives. We're content for it just to creep up once in a while on its own, if it must. Is that not an indication of spiritual defection, of the minimizing of what it means to follow Christ, is it not an indication of false discipleship? Friends, do you take Jesus seriously? Do you believe Him? Do you follow Him? Do you obey Him appropriately? What does the testimony of your life say? Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. But Scripture has a lot to say about the effect of that salvation on the lives and the holiness of God's people. Do we minimize that, or do we take it seriously? Now let's move on to the next section of our text, verses 60 through 65. We see here another aspect of the crowd's reaction toward Jesus, another stage in their rejection of Him, and that is offense. We've seen ridicule or mockery, and now we see offense. Look at verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now again, the use of that term disciples here is a general term. It's referring to those who had been following Jesus around and watching what He had done and heard what He had been teaching. It does not necessarily refer to those who truly believe in Him as Savior and Lord. The true believers will be identified later in the passage, in verse 67. Here, it's a general reference to those who have been following Him around. And when they refer to Jesus as a hard saying, I don't know that they're necessarily just saying, "Oh, this is hard to understand. Let's study it out further." That's not the sense that we're getting from this crowd here. What they're saying is, this is a hard concept. And when they say, "Who can listen to it?" that's more of a declaration than it is a question. In other words, this doesn't make sense. Who would believe this? I think that's what they mean. Why? Because people don't like to be told that they're hopeless, do they? People don't like to be told that they need to be born again and that there is nothing worthy about them that makes them acceptable to God. And people don't like to be told that they need to repent of sin and believe in Jesus alone for salvation. It's an offensive message. Now, if we're Christians, we look at that and we say, "But that's the best news there could ever possibly be, because it tells us there's a way of salvation." Yeah, but when you're the sinner, that's hard to hear. And they don't want to hear it. It's natural to be offended at that. And I think that's what we're seeing, is this crowd is a natural crowd. Verse 61 tells us then, Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples, or that this crowd, were grumbling about Him, said to him, "Do you take offense at this?" And Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their minds. We're told back in John chapter 2 that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows who truly believes. He knows who truly doesn't. And so here, He knows that this crowd is offended at what He's saying. And so He again pushes a little harder here in verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" What's He saying there? If you can't bear what I've said to this point, then how are you going to accept what is to come? It's as if Jesus is asking them, what is it going to take for you to believe? He'll answer His own question. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who does this. But He's challenging them here. It reminds me of the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. When the rich man dies and he goes to hell, and Abraham is in, the Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man cries out to Abraham and to Lazarus, "Go, send Lazarus back to my brothers so that they will believe." And the answer is, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Scriptures. "No, but if you send somebody back from the dead..." And the answer is what? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. You think that sensational signs are the key to believing in Jesus and confirming the Christian faith, they have never been that way. Jesus does the work, and the crowd still doesn't believe. And so here, the implication is that there is nothing that is going to convince this crowd to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Lord of all. Not even a miracle that is so great as Jesus rising from the dead and ascending directly to heaven. Why? Verse 63. Because it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken, Jesus says to you, are spirit and life. And this crowd simply cannot come to him in their own strength. There is no amount of knowledge and insight and revelation or miraculous signs that can convince them to believe, that can convince the natural mind. They need a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to cause them to believe. This is why the message of the cross and the gospel is foolishness to the world. Because the prince of this world has blinded their eyes. But to those who believe, Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation. So in verse 64, Jesus acknowledges that there are some of you who do not believe. He knows this because he knows his own. He knows whom he's chosen. He knows who will reject him. And the truth is that faith is necessary for true life. That faith is the result of God's enabling through the Holy Spirit. That God not only calls us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gives us the ability to do so. Because in our nature, we want nothing to do with it. And you say, well, what does that do for people who are earnestly seeking? Are you going to tell me that your doctrine of election means that there are some who earnestly seek after God but cannot be saved? No, the fact that anyone would earnestly seek after God is a work of God in their hearts. And if you are seeking after God, you will find him. That's why Jesus emphasizes yet again in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Unbelief, one author says, is part of the fabric of human mentality. The intervention of divine grace is necessary to transform it to faith. And yet that is exactly what Jesus does. That is exactly what Jesus is presenting and offering here. But this crowd is offended at the exclusive call of Jesus to repentance and faith in him alone. They're offended. What Jesus tells them here flies in the face of their materialistic and entertainment-seeking mindsets. Just like the message of Christ today is often offensive to the world because it flies in the face of man's fierce independence and self-effort. Like Naaman being cured of his leprosy. Just telling me to go wash in that nasty river. That's it. And Naaman's servant wisely says, look, if he had told you to go do some grand thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? And what he's telling you right now is all you've got to do is go get in the water. Why wouldn't you do it? Because it flies in the face of our stubbornness and our independence, which is the original sin. And we're being told here, friends, you can't even seek after God on your own. But God is so gracious and merciful that he has made a way for you to be saved. And he's not telling you to go wave your hands over something. He's not telling you to travel to the other side of the world and kiss a statue or walk up a staircase on your knees. All he's saying is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's great news, my friends. Why wouldn't we do it? Because we are so selfish and stubborn. just like this crowd. And even in the church, we need to beware. So if we're not careful, our desire to be accepted by the world will lead us to be offended by Christ. You've heard me, church, those of you that have been here for a while, you've heard me speak with, frankly, great anger about Christian leaders in the last few years who have apologized to the world on behalf of Christianity like a bunch of cowards. Why do I say that? Because they would rather be accepted by the world than bear the reproach of Christ. They're offended at Christ. Some of them are pastors. It shows up in the church. Now, it may not always show up in overt opposition to Christ, but it often shows up in a softening of the gospel message or neglect of the important doctrines that we feel might be a little too offensive to the world around us. But in some way, that tendency to be ashamed of Christ can creep up even among us. So the question is, are we offended at Him? Are you? May it never be. Now finally, in verses 66 to the end of the chapter, we see the next stage of the crowd's rejection of Jesus. And we'll call it betrayal. I thought about using the word desertion. But the link to Judas at the end, I think, brings the word betrayal to mind a little bit more clearly for me. Verse 66 is the climax of the crowd's rejection. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. What do we call one who looked like a disciple who in the end deserts the Lord? What do we call them? Not a disciple. As a result of what Jesus taught, the crowd leaves and they no longer follow Him. It was no longer expedient. It was no longer advantageous for them to walk with Him, so they left. They're not willing to count the cost and take up their cross. Once the benefits dry up, once the ease dries up, they're gone. And Jesus grieves here. Though He knows the hearts of all men, He knew from the beginning what this was going to be like. Verse 67 also implies a brokenness over those who have rejected Him. It shows Him challenging His true disciples. He knows they're true disciples, but he asks them where they're going to go from here. He looks at the 12, verse 67, do you want to go away as well? You can feel the pain in His heart over this. So many who hear the truth and walk away. Beloved, do you want to go away too? He's not asking for information. He knows their hearts, but He is leading His disciples here through this disappointment. And if it breaks Jesus' heart, no doubt it is breaking His disciples' hearts as well. And Jesus, this is a turning point for Him, for His ministry and for His disciples. And He's teaching His disciples through this. And Peter here gives an excellent answer in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's amazing. Jesus is teaching the same words to the entire crowd. Much of the crowd rejects Him. The disciples are learning. They're eating it up. It's solidifying them. The illustration has been given that the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. That the effect of the preaching of God's word on the people who hear will soften some to respond, and it will harden others. I said last week, there's no neutral ground here. Peter confesses, we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. I have no doubt that this answer was a ministry to Jesus' grieving heart at the moment. But it was also a solid confession of who He is and of the disciples' faith in Him. In contrast to the crowd that walks away, the disciples believe. And they cling even more closely to Him now. They demonstrate true saving faith. They know Jesus is not a mere man. They confess that he is the one who gives eternal life and that he is the Son of God and he is the Lord over all. And this confession is the true cry of every disciple's heart toward Jesus. It is the driving motivator for every disciple of every generation. Yes, sometimes it's hard. It is often inconvenient, and it is socially unacceptable and politically incorrect to follow Jesus today. But the true disciple of Christ cannot help but cry out, Lord, where else will we go? Though all the world be against me, you have the words of eternal life. Why would I give that up for all the foolishness that the world is clamoring after? You are the most important thing. It is your righteousness that I seek above all else. What else can I do? And that is the cry of one who has counted the cost, one who has taken up his cross and is truly following Jesus. That is the cry of one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the one who will be filled. That is what a true follower of Jesus looks like. Those who do not believe in Jesus, when it becomes inconvenient to follow him, will desert him. But those who do believe realize that despite the inconvenience and even the pain, there is nowhere else to go, and it is all good in the end. I see this and I wonder, do we have anyone in our church today who will confess what Peter did in the midst of a worldwide rejection of Christ? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We're with you. Verse 70, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? Reminding them that their ability to believe and to make that confession came from him. That's the Spirit's work in their hearts to bring them to that understanding. But then on the other hand, Jesus continues, and yet one of you is a devil. Ouch. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas. Well, we all know who Judas is, right? Because he was the one who betrayed him. No one names their kid Judas. Why? This is why. But why does he mention it here? Why is Judas brought into the picture here? Well, on one level, I think it's because Judas exemplifies ultimate betrayal. He lasted the longest, all the way up to the arrest of Jesus. And yet he never believed. All that time, he sought merely to cash in on Jesus. And then on another level, I think he's mentioned here because it shows us that it is possible for those who reject Jesus to exist even within the fellowship of true disciples, even within a church congregation. It is quite possible that some among us today are just like that Judas, a part of the crowd, seeking the benefits of Jesus for the moment, but not true followers of him. We may not know who you are, but don't deceive yourself, my friend. Jesus knows exactly who you are. You're among us, perhaps, but you don't take Jesus seriously. You hear his teaching, but you never really listen. You like to feel good for having gone to church, but your everyday life is not affected by him. You're happy to be around his people as long as it's convenient and comfortable and you don't have anything else better to do. But as soon as you sense another demand on your life, you bolt. Or as soon as following Christ becomes a little too demanding for you, you divert your attention somewhere else to something more interesting, something more thrilling, something more important. Friends, is that you? If it is, then Scripture makes it clear you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And what you need to understand today is that very thing. And the call for you is to repent, to believe in Him as Savior and Lord, and to follow Him, no matter what the cost is. Jesus is not an accessory to our lives. He is not a divine genie who lives to dispense gifts at our command. He is the Savior who is the giver of eternal life to all who believe, and He is the Lord who has called us full time to the ministry of proclaiming His glory to the world around us. That brings John 6 down to one question we all must consider. Everything we've talked about to this point, everything we've heard Jesus teach, everything we've seen Him demonstrate, everything that has been recorded in this chapter brings us to this question. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a feaster on the bread of life? Or are you merely a part of the crowd and going through the motions? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Him. Friends, what else can we do? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other source of life. There is no other source of eternal joy. Why would we look anywhere else? Let's pray.
Before we pray, I'd like for us just to take a few moments of silent meditation, thoughtfulness, quiet prayer. It's easy to talk about this passage in the context of false disciples, those who never truly believed and who reject Jesus outright. But what we see in this chapter also addresses those who might be within the church and claiming to be Christians and yet have never been truly transformed by Christ. There is something here for all of us to consider. So let's think about the things that we've heard this morning. If there's some way that the Lord is working in your heart, would you take a moment to pray and to get it right with Him? Examine your heart and see. Am I one of these 12? Or am I one of the crowd? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, because it can pierce to the very core of our being, and it can reveal to us things we don't always even know about ourselves. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And Father, I pray that if there are some among us today who are false disciples, that You would take Your Word and drive its blade right into the middle of their hearts and reveal to them their lost condition. And then bring them to repentance and faith so that they will be healed. We pray, Father, that the effect of this passage on some in our congregation would be to lead them to true saving faith by your grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from their works. For those who are spiritually sleeping, Father, wake them up today. And Father, for those who are believers and who are striving to be faithful and to be near to you and who truly love you and have been transformed by your grace and your Spirit and your Word, we pray that you would encourage them today.
We pray that you would protect them from the temptation to neglect your Word or to lean toward the things of this world, to feast on false bread. For those who are discouraged, Father, we pray that you would encourage them by reminding them of the great joy and satisfaction that you have provided for us in Christ, and that we would feast there. That the thing that most marks who we are and drives how we live is that we are yours and we live for you. We follow Christ. We pray that you would encourage us with that conviction today by reminding us that this Christ, this Savior, is strong and kind. And while he is the mighty judge, he is also the friend of sinners. And he gives us his word so that we will be saved. Father, help us not to look anywhere else, but to him alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.